Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. You know, interesting, right there, Jeremiah knew something that you and I probably think about all the time, especially when we were younger. What is God's will for my life? Jeremiah had no absolute doubt what God's will was for his life. He was told by God very clearly. He was appointed to be a prophet. He was going to proclaim God's oracles to the nations, and specifically to Jerusalem and Judah. But what did Jeremiah say? Lord, I can't do this because I'm too young. And how does God respond? In Jeremiah 1:7, he says, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth and said, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. God has told Jeremiah he's going to give him the strength. He's going to give him the ability. He's going to give him everything that he needs to be the prophet he wants him to be. And he also gives him some divine assurance. Wouldn't that be wonderful? To hear it from the actual mouth of God, divine assurance. In Jeremiah 1:17, it says, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, to the land, to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. God instructs him to proclaim a message of repentance to the people, and if they don't repent, they'll be destroyed by godless people from the north. And the Lord summarizes through Jeremiah in verse 10 what he ultimately plans to do. Jeremiah 1:10 says this, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. This morning we're going to cover chapters 30 through 45. And along the way, we're going to read of God's good news, bad news story for the nation of Israel, and specifically the southern kingdom of Judah. Do you see the good news, bad news story there just in verse 10? Isn't it comforting to know that our God has a grand overall plan for everything that he does? In verse 10, he states he's not only will the nations and kingdoms be plucked up and broken down, destroyed and overthrown, but that God fully plans to rebuild and to replant. As we discussed a couple of weeks ago when we covered the part where Jeremiah visits the potter's house, God plans to remake, he plans to refashion, recreate his chosen people. And folks, all of us today that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, who truly in our heart have accepted him as our Savior and Lord, we've been through that same process. We've been broken down. Our heart of stone has been replaced by a heart of flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. We have been remade as well. And through the story that we're going to cover today, the bad, the terrible, the horrible news for the people of Jeremiah's time, and he's been preaching this for how long? For almost 40 years, he's been preaching this same message. But through that terrible news of calamity is coming, destruction is coming, there is a silver. Now, really, it's more of a golden lining. It's a divine, eternal lining of good news, which we're going to discover in God's plan for the future restoration of Jerusalem. The future restoration. This is in chapters 30 through 33. But I want to quickly slide back into chapter 29 just for a second that Gary covered 2 weeks ago, because I believe it's the best summary of what God plans to do for his beloved nation. If you're there, slip back into chapter 29, verse 10. 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. God is going to bring them back to the place that He had promised to them after 70 years. Now we're going to read a small portion of our text today. Obviously, we're not going to be able to read about 16 chapters, but we are going to read portions of it so that you can get an understanding of what different types of restoration the Lord plans to do. Jeremiah records that the very first thing God will do is He's going to bring restoration to the land. Restoration to the land. Chapter 30, verse 1. The Lord which came to the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now move your finger down to verse 18, same chapter, verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. God is going to bring restoration to the land of Israel after a 70-year exile for the people of Judah. And does it happen, you ask? Absolutely it happens. In fact, as recorded in Scripture in Ezra, a man named Zerubbabel will lead the rebuilding of the temple, and a leader by the name of Nehemiah will come back and orchestrate the rebuilding of the city walls. Yes, it is absolutely going to happen. The city of Jerusalem will be restored, and it'll be repopulated. Dr. Richard Ingersoll, who's an archaeologist, wrote this. In its 38 centuries of existence, Jerusalem has been destroyed through violent sieges at least 17 times. And its name changed on many of these occasions. While it is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world, it is probably the least stable city that has ever existed, having been ruled by 25 different peoples. That's what Jerusalem's fate has been in the first 38 centuries. This is a picture I took when I was over there. And what it is, it's a picture of layers of a city. Now, obviously, this is not Jerusalem. This is out in Israel. I think this is at Hazor. But you could see the different layers. And it comes all the way. Here's another layer of destruction. What would happen is tribes would come in or armies would come in and just lay the thing to waste. And then when it got rebuilt, they just rebuild right over the top of it. So archaeologists have been able to see the different layers of it. And there was one place that we saw there's 23 different layers where a city had been destroyed that many times and then been rebuilt. We don't have any concept of that, folks. We've never had a city destroyed, have we? You and I have never lived through anything of this. So it's foreign for us. In fact, it's intriguing, interesting sometimes to think about it. But the horror that comes with that is what Jerusalem is going to see. Indeed, the land will once again be occupied and farmed. It shall become for God's people their capital once again. And someday, it's going to become the new Jerusalem, where all of God's children will reside forever, knowing that it'll never be destroyed. God's plan for all of His children will be there, a plan of redemption, a plan of paradise. God not only tells the Judeans through Jeremiah that he will bring restoration to the land. He says he will bring restoration to the nation. There will also be a restoration to the Israel nation as a people. Now remember at this time, this is something we haven't talked about that much. Remember at this time of 586 B.C. when this destruction takes place for Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, has already been destroyed and taken into captivity. The northern kingdom is made up of the 10 of the 12 tribes, and the southern kingdom is made up of the other two, Judah and Benjamin. And in this first part of chapter 31, Jeremiah proclaims to the people, there will come a time in the future. Now, he's proclaiming this to the Judeans, but he's telling them, there will come a time in the future when Israel is restored. Israel, the northern kingdom, remember, it was defeated in 722 B.C., and it was taken into captivity by the superpower of the time. The superpower at that time was Assyria. And those people had been captives and scattered for 130 years. And remember, sometimes back when we were studying some parts of Jeremiah, Jeremiah tries to remind them, look at Israel. Look what happened to them. Think about, they were not without destruction, and you're not going to be either. And it'll be 70 more long years before the northern kingdom sees the promised land. They've already been gone 130 years. You know, 200 years is just a little bit more than our entire nation's life. They've been out of the promised land for that long. But they will return, and they will rejoice greatly in that day. Turn to chapter 31, starting in verse 4. And let's see what God says about their return. 31:4, again I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. Stop right there. Let's talk about this just for a second. Here's Samaria right there, and there's the actual city of Samaria. And that's what they're referring to. In the northern kingdom, the area of Samaria and the city of Samaria was the capital of that kingdom. And then obviously down here, Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom, and the split took place right about in here. Okay? But you can see, God says, once again, on the hills of Samaria, you will plant again. Right now, it is desolate. It has been destroyed. Jeremiah 31:8 says this, behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child, together, a great company. They will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path, in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Sliding down to verse 13. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and they will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the souls of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And then down in verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. And what is Ephraim grieving? What is Ephraim, the northern kingdom, saying now that they're in captivity and dispersed? They're saying this, you have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored for you or the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. And then God says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. You know, folks, those of you that have children, and I'm sure most of you in here have children, they are never not your children. In good times and bad times, and there's times where you have to discipline them. But is there ever a time where you don't love them? No. God says right here, I love my nation. I love my people, but I had to chastise them. I had to bring instruction upon them. I had to bring discipline to them. But yet I remember them. I love them dearly, and I will restore them. That's one of the most beautiful acts in all of our lives, is to restore our children back to us after there's been a time of discipline. God is saying, I will do that for the northern kingdom. There is a heart of love and compassion in our God that is always desiring to forgive and always desiring to restore those he has called to himself. And you can see that in verse 20. God looks forward to restoring Israel back to its rightful land. So he's talked about Israel. Now in verses 22 through 30, we're going to see where Jeremiah proclaims that in addition to Israel's restoration, that at the same time, Judah is restored. God will not forsake or forget his beloved Judah. You read in verses 23, start in verse 23 of chapter 31. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. God's plan is to restore the divided kingdoms into one nation again, where he will be their God and they will be his people. Well, this was wonderful, wonderful news for Jeremiah to proclaim to the people. But God had more in store. Not only was he going to restore their land and restore their nation, he was also going to go about rebuilding the covenant. Rebuilding the covenant in verse 31, in chapter 31, says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Stop right there. The covenant that the children of Israel of the Old Testament lived under was the Mosaic covenant. That's detailed in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. This new rebuilt covenant, or covenant of grace as it's sometimes referred to, is actually a future covenant for people. It takes place upon the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are several factors that lead to that conclusion, one being that writing the law on their hearts is a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we know from the Scripture that before the incarnation of Christ, the Holy Spirit did not universally indwell all believers. It did at times when God put it upon them, but it did not universally indwell them. A second factor is, until Christ paid for the sins of all believers on the cross, did God ever forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more? at the finishing work of the cross, Jesus, spilt blood forever satisfied that payment for sin. God never, ever overlooked sins. There was always a payment for sin. And they would all be paid at the cross. Every single sin, past, present, future, for all that would believe in Him. So this rebuilt covenant that God speaks to Jeremiah is actually about their future. Many, many years into their future. Well, there could be no happier announcement to the people of Judah and Jerusalem except for one very sobering fact. That was in the future. And they were not in the future, were they? You know, you and I often can think about glory with the Lord. And in times of trial and tribulation, we think about those times, how great it would be to have no sickness, to have no tears, to have no death, and think about that glory. But folks, we live in the present. And there are times, and they're hard. They're difficult times. And Jerusalem was living in the present. And oh, one other thing. They're in the middle of a terrible siege. There was a judgment coming upon those walls that you and I have trouble even comprehending in our mind. And although God's blessed promises are absolutely certain for the future, for now, these folks are living in the present fall. You know, there can be no greater devastation to the core of a family than the constant threat of captivity and separation. And once again, you and I have just never experienced anything like that. I have never felt threatened that an army was going to come and lay to waste the land in which I lived in and were going to take my wife and my children and take them off somewhere. But these people had that on their mind. And Judah, unfortunately, had not learned from watching the northern kingdom be destroyed and carried off. God had warned them through His many prophets on almost innumerable occasions, and yet they refused to turn from their evil ways. They refused to turn from idolatry, from their ways of dependence upon the things of mankind instead of depending upon God. And so the time has come. God's patience has run out. His wrath had kindled till the point of combustion and explosion. God had summoned a godless nation from the north who would bring about the fulfillment of His prophecy on His own chosen and beloved people. And yet in the midst of all these warnings, the people of Judah continued to live a life as if God had no capacity to inflict this damage on them. They lived as if God was an instrument that they control and they could choose to obey or disobey at their own discretion. They lived life as if they were God and in total control. What about today, folks? Don't you know of people today that live as if there is no God and God has no capacity, and when they want something from God, they pray to God and expect it to be given to them? And when they sin or behave very ungodly ways, that's okay. God still loves me. You know, there's people today that live just like that. These people were living just like that. They said, "We got the temple. We go to visit the temple." Same thing today. People say, "I go to church." They said, "No, we've got the living God that led us out of Egypt." Folks, there's a lot of people today that says they're followers of Jesus Christ and said their lives do not exhibit the belief in Christ. So what we're going to read about in the next 12 chapters is the messages of Jeremiah to the people and the events of the final fall of Judah and the holy city. A on your outline there is messages before the fall. These next chapters contain material written almost entirely in a narrative style. It's here that Jeremiah recorded for all history the events leading up to and during the siege of Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, the material's not entirely chronological, but it can be reconciled. And remember, we talked about that when the scrolls of Jeremiah were put together. They were sometimes sewed together for whatever reasons out of order. chronologically. And we're not going to take the time to put them into order, but just know that they do cover a very, very depressing time in the lives of the Judeans. In chapter 34, we see that Jeremiah records some conversations that he has with King Zedekiah. And if you remember from Daryl's lesson last week, Zedekiah wanted to have his cake and he wanted to eat it too. He vacillated between wanting to obey God when times were tough, but he also wanted to be popular with his subjects. Therefore, from time to time, Zedekiah would come to Jeremiah and ask, "Is there a word from the Lord? Is there a good word from the Lord?" The bad thing for Zedekiah is that every time he asked Jeremiah for a word from God, he got the same one, didn't he? Got the very same one. Jeremiah 34:2, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. You will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand, and you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon." In the midst of their troubles with Babylon, Zedekiah chooses to renege on another one of God's commandments. In the midst of that, chapter 34, you read about Zedekiah not obeying one of the God's laws commanded in Leviticus 25. How many of you have heard of the year of Jubilee? Okay, this is what it is. This was pretty basic. Not something that was misunderstood. This was very basic. Leviticus 25 reads this, verse 39. "If a countryman of yours," now God is talking to his nation Israel this time, "if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and he shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. You shall not rule over them with severity, but are to revere your God." Zedekiah does not honor that. He initially said, okay, it's the year of Jubilee. All of those people that have sold themselves into service for someone else, you are free to go. And then he changes his mind and does not follow through with it. And he refuses to release the Hebrew slaves. And God's wrath continues to grow. Zedekiah, you can't even do the most basic stuff that I've asked you to do. Jeremiah 34:17, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, a release to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth." And sliding down in verse 34 to chapter 34 to verse 21, "Zedekiah, king of Judea, and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Behold, I'm going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." How depressing to hear that message. Jeremiah proclaims these messages to the king and his officials, and God's anger continues to grow against this kingdom that will not heed his word. Now, in contrast to their unfaithfulness in chapter 34, you can read in chapter 35, we're not going to do this, but you can read in chapter 35 about a man named Jonadab, who is the son of Rechab, and his family. It's a complete story, and what it is, Jeremiah is telling this story to the king so he understands you are unfaithful, and these people have been very faithful. In fact, God even gets Jeremiah to bring these people in, and one of the things they had promised their father many, many generations ago was that they would not drink wine, and they would never live within a walled city, and he brings them in takes them and offers them wine, and they say, no, we would never do that. Why would you never do that? Because we made a promise to our father. And he says, Zedekiah, you can't do this to your God, but they can be faithful to their father. It's just another example of Jeremiah trying to convince Zedekiah of how badly he is wrong. And in chapter 36 is the recording of Zedekiah destroying Jeremiah's first scroll. If you read that, you'll see that Zedekiah had the scroll brought in. It was believed to be, commentators believe it's the first 25 chapters of Jeremiah. And he has them bring it into his quarters, and they read to him, and then as they read a portion of it, he rips it off and throws it in the fire and completely burns the scroll. And so God instructs Jeremiah to record a second scroll, and that's where we get our complete copy of Jeremiah. These were the messages before the fall. Now let's talk about the events before the fall. And the first thing we'll see is Jeremiah's interviews with Zedekiah. Jeremiah, once again, is told by God to go speak to him, to Zedekiah. And turn with me to chapter 37, starting in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. It's sort of like when Jesus told the disciples that said to the crowd that even if the people were told not to speak, the rocks would cry out. God is saying right here, it doesn't matter if you kill off all of their people except for the wounded are going to burn your city. It is going to happen. And then you see throughout chapters 37 and 38 that Zedekiah continues to seek a good response from God through Jeremiah, and he gets a similar response each time. 38:14, start there. Then King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I'm going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, as the Lord lives who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Now listen to what King Zedekiah says in verse 19. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand, and they will abuse me. What is he saying? Zedekiah basically is stating there, I'm more afraid of the Jews, the men who have gone over to the other side, that they're going to abuse. I'm more afraid of them than I am of God. Does that sound familiar to our society today? It is. So many churches, so many people are afraid of men rather than God. Also during this time, we're going to read of Jeremiah's imprisonments. As the Babylonians retreat from their siege to attack the approaching Egyptian army, Jeremiah is falsely accused of desertion, and he's imprisoned. And while he's in prison, it says in chapter 37, verse 16, for Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. See who shows up. See the next verse. Who shows up? Now King Zedekiah took him out. And in his palace, the king secretly asked him and said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah says, "There is." Then he said, "You're going to be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." He said, "The story is not going to change, king. Many times as you ask me, it is not going to change. I've told you what you need to do. You need to give yourself over to the Babylonians and you'll live. And they won't burn the city. That's what the Lord says. But you're not listening." And after Jeremiah is released and he's preaching to the people, the king's officials are so upset over his doom and gloom type of prophecy, they seize him and they lower him down into a cistern that's partially filled with mud. A cistern is just a large water container. One of the places we visited there was Masada. And in Masada, I'm sure you know the story, it's up on a fortress up on top of a mountain. When they finally got into the place, when the Romans finally conquered Masada, they found that there was enough water in those cisterns to support that people for 17 years. There was no way they were going to wait these people out. Cisterns are just huge pits in the ground that have been plastered so that they will hold the water. And that's where their supply was. And he gets dumped down. And I'm sure you're familiar with cisterns when you think about Joseph. He was dumped down into a cistern as well. But so Jeremiah is put in there. And this one is doesn't have any water in it. It's partially filled with mud. And the official said to the king in Jeremiah 38:4, "Now let this man be put to death. Inasmuch as he's discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm." So King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Then they took him and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let him down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, only mud, and he sank into the mud. Now, interestingly enough, this particular thing in chapter 38, Jeremiah is rescued by an Ethiopian eunuch by the name of Ebed-Melech. Interestingly enough, for your information, there's only two individual Ethiopians mentioned in the Scriptures. There's one here and there's one in Acts 8. And both of them are eunuchs, and both of them believe in the Lord. And incidentally, God rescues this particular eunuch from the Babylonians for his belief in God. That's recorded in Jeremiah 39. Well, we've looked at the messages and the events. Let's look at the events during the fall. Come on. The first major event recorded for us is Jerusalem falls. The time had come. The Scripture records that the Babylonians had returned. They'd laid siege to the city, Jerusalem. For 30 months they had laid siege to it. And the message that Jeremiah had been preaching for God for at least 39 years was about to come to fruition. All the evils of war at its worst. Think of a siege. Think of the shortage of food. There was even cannibalism that took place during that time. The constant smell of death. It was all coming to pass. Everything that Jeremiah had spoken to the people would now be revealed as fact. And Jeremiah's proclamation of God's prophecy was swiftly coming upon a very stunned people, unbelieving and terrified people. Famine, thirst, and disease would weaken the people until that fateful day, recorded in Jeremiah 39:1, says this, "Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all of his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached." And this is the area that they believe the city, this is up much, much higher. So when they come from the north, they would have to come through this walled area here and then come into the palace area and the temple there. But the breaching came from the north. Okay? And there was no hope for the city, and especially its very foolish leaders. King Zedekiah and his closest associates, they decide it's time to get out of town. So they take and they go and go out this way through the southeastern portion. They're coming in this way, and then they're heading out this way, and they head over the Mount of Olives, trying to get into the Arabah, or the desert plain near the Dead Sea. But the Babylonians had not invested 30 months in this siege to let the biggest fish in this pond get away, and so they pursue them. Jeremiah 39:4 reads this, When Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of the war saw them, talking about the Babylonians, they fled, and they went out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went out toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And they seized him, and they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles, of Judah. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palaces and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Zedekiah was exactly taken, like Jeremiah had said. And how many chances to change the course of history for himself, his family, his city? How many chances did he have? Many, many, many chances. But he did what? He feared men more than he feared God. What did Jesus say to his disciples as he trained them to go out into the world to evangelize whom they were to fear? In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says this. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." See, Zedekiah feared those who could only kill the body. And how about you and I? Whom do we fear? Who is the one that we serve because we fear them? Well, if Jeremiah was in the city when the Babylonians broke through, what happened to Jeremiah? Let's read on and we'll see. In the chapter 39, we'll read of Jeremiah being released. Now, this is interesting. 39:11. "Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, 'Take him and look after him, and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you.'" How is that possible? That they're going to take all the people in captivity, they're going to wipe out everybody, but the king remembers Jeremiah? Because God had told him that. God used this godless king to do his will. He used him to destroy the nation, capital, and their land, but also to be mindful of certain individuals. Yes, Jeremiah was faithful to God, and God kept him from harm, just like he had told Jeremiah. Chapter 1. He was Jeremiah's defender. He was Jeremiah's rescuer. But God wasn't done with Jeremiah. And in chapters 40 through 45, we're going to quickly read about the messages after the fall. Let me wrap up this saga by describing what takes place in these last five chapters. Jeremiah is saved from captivity by God. He's allowed to stay in Judah, but since there's no more Jerusalem, he's welcomed in the house of Gedaliah, the new governor who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then Gedaliah and his royal officials are murdered. Man, it sounds like a TV show, doesn't it? You know. So he's murdered, all his officials are, by a man named Ishmael. And the people, including Jeremiah, are taken captive and are headed towards the territory of the Ammonites over the to the east, which would be present-day Jordan. They're rescued by another man named Johanan, who had warned Gedaliah of the assassination attack, but once again, people are not listening, so he rebuffed him. And Johanan now takes leadership of this ragtag band remnant of Judah, And he asked Jeremiah to consult God about whether they should go to Egypt or stay in the land. Okay, this is the guy who just warned this other guy that there's an attack coming on you. And so now he's asking, he rescues him, and he's asking Jeremiah, consult the Lord and let me know whether we should stay here or if the Lord wants us to go to Egypt. Okay, 10 days pass. God speaks to Jeremiah, and he tells him to stay in the land. Tell them to stay in the land. And if they go to Egypt, they're going to be killed there. All right? Johanna accuses Jeremiah of lying. He won't listen to him again. After all that he's seen, after all the predictions that Jeremiah has made for coming from the Lord, this guy sees all that take place. He says, you're lying. And they head off to Egypt, and they take Jeremiah with them. And there the Jewish remnant began to do what? They began to worship and sacrifice to other gods, and God brings destruction upon them in the form of guess who? Who do you think goes down to Egypt and wipes them out? Nebuchadnezzar. God said, I got one more job for you, Nebuchadnezzar. I told you to go down here and take care of the Judeans. I need you to go to Egypt. There's a few of them still down there. And so he goes in, and in chapter 44, you can read of the prediction of the conquest of both that remnant in Egypt. And all this destruction and loss of life because what? They would not listen to the word of the Lord. And finally in chapter 45, by the way, chapter 45 incidentally is out of chronological order, and it actually takes place before the fall of Jerusalem. But the guy who's been recording all of this for Jeremiah is Baruch. And God sends Jeremiah to speak with his faithful secretary, Baruch. Baruch had been being very spiritually proud. And he'd been talking about seeking great things for his life. And so God, through Jeremiah, chastises him. But God, in the end, after the fall, does spare his life. What a depressing story. What a terrible way to end this thing. But you know, folks, it's a very similar story to many people's interactions with God in every generation. People want to live life however they please. And yet they want a good word from the Lord. They want God to say what they want Him to say. They want the riches and blessing of God, but they don't want to be faithful to what He asks of them. And so that brings about punishment, and sometimes it's very severe. God had sent these people a prophet who had faithfully preached to them for 40 years to repent of their evil ways, and they would not turn back until judgment was upon them. Jesus proclaimed a very similar cry to the people, didn't he? In Luke 13:34, turn with me there, Luke 13:34. We're just about done. Make sure that 13:34 is what I'm looking for. Yep, 13:34. This is a picture that I took from the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and you can see the Dome of the Rock there. But as we're standing on the Mount of Olives, our guide was describing to us the time when Jesus comes over the top of the Mount of Olives and he sees Jerusalem for the first time. And he says this. And our guide was reading that to us.
Jesus looked out over the city and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets, how many times I would have gathered you to myself like a hen for chicks, and you would not." And he wept over the city. So that's the meaning of the Latin name.
It's the meaning of the Latin name Dominus Flavit. Dominus Flavit means the Lord wept. And there's a particular building there that commemorates that. And we had the opportunity to do that. How many times I would have loved to have brought you to myself, he said, like a hen her chicks. And people would not. What a sad and tragic story here, folks, of a lost opportunity to live the good news instead of the bad news. See what the application is to our lives. The question is, how should a true Christian
respond to life's tribulations? And the answer is, it's in Micah 6:8. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Folks, we are to love justice and truth, which only, where's true justice and truth come from? It only comes from God. We're to love others more than we love ourselves. And we're to gratefully, joyfully humble ourselves before our great and living God. And if we weren't redeemed by Christ, if you and I have not been redeemed by Christ, then we deserve exactly, and we will get exactly, what the Judeans got and more. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, which is so clear to us. Father, help us to humbly walk before you, understanding what you expect of us, endeavoring with all our hearts, Lord, through the help of the Holy Spirit, to do just exactly that. Father, I pray that you'll watch over us this week as we desire to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.